All right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You guys memorized those three, didn't you? A few weeks ago, right? Was it just the three, right? For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if to be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and that of that which is to come. Okay, so I think we're gonna memorize 6 and 7 here for 2 weeks from now, 6, 7, and 8. All right? So I'll give you 3 verses, 6, 7, and 8. Has anybody got those memorized yet? 6, 7, and 8? You don't know those yet, do you? All right, good. Now you have to work at it. Just check it, because if you knew them, I was going to change them on you. But you could do 9, too, since you got 2 weeks. Let's go 6, 7, 8, 9, because you have 2 weeks to do it. Because I won't be here next Sunday, so we'll give you 2 weeks to do those 4 verses. Because really, that's... I titled this Sacerdotal Sorcery. You like that, Jacob? Catchy, isn't it? Because this, in the 3rd century... something arose that Baptists had to fight, that Bible believers had to fight, those Baptist people, that those Novationists and the Donatists and those others. They had to fight a sacerdotal sorcery, I call it. I call it a sorcery because it's a paganism and a Gnosticism that was mixed in, a sorcery, so to speak, that they started to mix in with what they called the sacraments, what we call what? The ordinances. Here's a question for you. Here's a question that I want you to remember. Okay, what happened when they switched? When they stopped viewing the ordinances? When they stopped viewing them as ordinances and they became sacraments? I'm going to read you the answer to that. This in this time period, the birth of the sacraments came about. And this is where the damaging effects started. This is where your mystical, magical things started and Gnostic things started to be entered in with men that arose like Origen, men that spiritualized things, men of the times that got into those things. They started to do that. And men started not leaving the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus. And there was a spirit about them. The Bible warned us that they would depart from the faith. That would come. There would be a departing from the faith. And that's like we talked about last week, how baptismal regeneration, which is what? The badge of what? Antichrist. That's right. Spurgeon called it that, which was a good saying, and it made a lot of sense. Because that's exactly what it was. They started changing that. Infant baptism was transformed. Well, not only was baptism done that way, the Lord's Supper. They started to change some things. And you know what? Some of these things were so simple as one word changes that people built upon these one word changes and they developed whole doctrines out of one word changes that took place. And then they began to build doctrinal systems off of nothing. Be careful not to build doctrinal systems off of things that are not there. You know, because that's what happened. It's kind of like the Kabbalists do that. They read the white between the words. That's what the Kabbalists do, right? Those that study the Kabbalah, the mystics. That's the kind of stuff that they do. Well, that stuff started to creep into the churches. So we're gonna be looking at Brother Beller, what he said about that, the birth of sacraments. Then we're gonna talk about some men that arose at that time that started to teach some of these perverse things. Now we're not gonna get to all the men today. When we come back a week from or 2 weeks from tonight, today here, we will pick it back up, and I may do an entire teaching on a man named Arius, who taught the doctrine of Arianism, and he was a very bad man, okay? And he taught a lot of heresy and a lot of damaging things that are still with us today. And that's how these things arise. Be careful that you don't think just because something's older, it's right. There's a lot of old heresies out there that are dead wrong, because none of them are as old as the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ. So, but anyway, as we look at this, well, let's pray and then we'll get right to it. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. Help us as we understand this and learn and grow thereby. In Jesus' holy name we pray and ask it. Amen. All right. One of the most stunning blows of the third century came from the writings of one of the best men of the age. Tertullian wrote that baptism was similar to the act of a Roman soldier receiving his badge of service from the Roman government. Now, really, that wasn't sinful at all what he was saying, but see, what happened was they built false doctrines on it. The badge or medallion was an emblem of service to his country and was known in the Latin language as sacramentum. The English word is sacrament. When a soldier enlisted in military service, he received his badge, which identified him with the Roman military. Even though the sacramentum was meant to be a simple illustration, the Latin word sacramentum became nearly synonymous with baptism. You see how quickly and easily that came in? An older man in the faith, a God-fearing man, right? And he loved the Lord. He wasn't a pagan. He just made a comment in a sermon like that, and it picked up. And then those after him came along and developed systems that were corrupt. That's why we have to be careful to stick by the Word of God, stick to the Word of God, and be very careful what we do, because doctrines can be developed off of some oddities and other things, that some eccentric remarks that are made and everything else like that. Make your teaching, the main teaching that you always teach, is Christ, and make it to be His Word always, and make it to be that everything that you believe is founded upon Christ and His Word. To be very careful, because others may come after you, and they may pervert those things that you may step out of line a little bit with, or maybe just, you know, make some flippant comments with, and people will run with that and they'll use it. In Roman Catholicism yesterday and today, Loyola University Press, Chicago, Illinois, author Robert Burns makes the amazing statement in defense of sacerdotal salvation. He says this: in the third century, the Christian writer Tertullian referred to baptism as a sacrament in order to emphasize the commitment of one made to Jesus when one was baptized. By means of the sacraments, a Christian is helped to put on a new man. That is, take up a new lifestyle dedicated to Christ. Now, that's not Bible, is it? That's Jesuit. But he twisted Tertullian's words, because he didn't really say that. Tertullian never, if you read what Tertullian said, that's not what he said. He said it was like a badge, but he didn't say that it was a badge and it was a sacramentum. It wasn't that. They added that later. That's how things can be perverted. That's how quickly they can get carried away, and people will use it and twist it. I like this. Marcellus' rejection of the Roman badge. Brother Beller records this in his book here. Marcellus had been a centurion in the Roman army, but in 298 A.D., he took the initiative and insisted on resigning from his office. On the occasion of the emperor's birthday, he cast off his military belt before the standards and called out, "I serve Jesus Christ, the eternal King." Then he threw down his vine staff and arms and added, "I cease from this military service of our emperors, and I scorn to adore your God of stone and wood, which are deaf and dumb idols. If such is the position of those who render military service, that they should be compelled to sacrifice to gods and emperors, I renounce the standards and this badge, and I refuse to serve as a soldier." Amen. They like that. Right? I don't think they like that. There is no evidence in any of Tertullian's writings that he was sacerdotal. Yet Burns and all the Roman Catholic writers before him insist Tertullian supported baptism as a sacrament, which he did not. Tertullian very powerfully illustrated that baptism by immersion in the audience of others was a grand statement of our allegiance to Christ. That is what it is. It shows that we are a follower of Christ. We want to be. We're identifying with him. It is an identifier. So that's why Spurgeon called infant baptism the badge of Antichrist, right? It is a badge. So in that sense, there's nothing wrong with the illustration that Tertullian used. It's just they took that illustration and then they made doctrines off of that. They perverted his words, to be honest with you. That's what Rome does, though, by the way. They go back and they pervert a lot of people's words. There are even some that speculate that they might have done that with Luther's writings. His writings against the Jews, that they say that he wrote, when he wrote against the Jews, there's some people say that they went into Loyola University and those Jesuits rewrote his words and said that and made hateful statements and pressed it. Is it true? I'm not sure, but it sure could be. They hated him. They hated him with a passion. And they could have perverted his words. I know Eric John Phelps, who's a strong historian, he believes that's exactly, they took control of that university, and he says that those Jesuits probably perverted his words and changed the doctrine. I don't know. I don't know, but I'm saying it could be done. Right? The only reason why I think they did, I don't think they really burnt that library of those Waldensians. I don't think they burned it. I think they stole it. I think they moved it. And I think they pervert their documents and their words. Just like they always did. I mean, they made stuff up like Baptists eat children and all kinds of stuff like that. They made all kinds of stuff up, just like they will about you. Amen. Well, they will. They'll make stuff up about you too, right? That's what they do. All right. The New Testament church never had sacraments. There have been some people that have used those words that I don't believe they mean the same thing as I've heard some Baptists and others use those words. But they have to define what they mean, and when they do, they don't mean what Rome does, okay? I would stay away from those words because I don't believe we need them. They're not the ordinances that were given to us and we don't need to use them. I've heard some Baptists use those and whatever. I mean, I don't think it's necessary and I don't think it should. They're older ones, though, from years gone by. Most modern-day ones would never do that. They probably don't even know what that is. But I wouldn't use them. What Jesus instituted were ordinances, not sacraments. What are the two ordinances of the local church? Let me see. Micah, do you know the two ordinances? I caught you by surprise, Micah. Do you know them? Do you know the two ordinances of the local New Testament church, Micah? Excellent, Micah. There you go. See, he knows him. Pete knew him, too. He was ready to raise his hand. Luke remembered him, too. All right, Luke, I'm going to throw a sucker at you. If I had one, I'd throw it right at you. I'd try to hit you in the head with it, but that would be me having fun, right? Drop him like a bad habit. Jawbreakers. They really do break jaws. But these ordinances do not give anyone grace. They are simply reminders of grace already given. Now, the Lord always blesses obedience when we observe the ordinances, when you're baptized, when you observe the Lord's table, which is the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. We'll be observing the Lord's table as a church. Amen. So, just remember that. And we know the Lord blesses that because he commanded it. So the blessings come upon that. Right? But we know that there's no sanctifying grace in that. There's no justification in that, in other words. Right? There's none of that. We don't believe they're sacraments. We believe they're ordinances. That's the difference in Baptists and a lot of their Protestant, I don't know, cousins maybe, or brothers. I think obviously some of them are saved. But I'm just saying that's the difference. We don't see them as that. We see them very differently. And so do some of them, I'm sure of that. All right, so we are going to get into reading about some of these leaders here a little bit, and then I'm going to get into what Cramp had to say, J.D. Cramp had to say in his Baptist history about these people. The first man that we're going to talk about, and we've mentioned him briefly before, is Cyprian, the bishop at Carthage. He was an opponent of Novatian. All right, he didn't like him, and I can see why. You'll understand why in a little while. He was a bishop at Carthage. He attended the Council of Carthage in Africa at AD 250. In writing to Fidus, Cyprian took the ground that infants should be baptized as soon as they are born. William Cathcart, the Baptist historian, believes that the epistle of Cyprian may be a fraud. Cyprian is the father of the invisible church theory. So let's park there for a second, shall we? You know I'm going to have to hit that one, right? I can't go without hitting that one. So this guy dreamed up in his head the invisible church theory, and then it started to be followed. You know, why do you think that he thought up the invisible church theory? Yes, that, right, but see, here's the thing. The invisible church theory, the reason he did was because other heretics were arising, other people were having, and what did they want? They wanted control. The metropolitanites, like him, wanted to control the flow of information that was coming into all the churches. What's Rome's number one reason why people couldn't read the Bible, Paul? Do you remember that? Their number one reason why they said, well, you can't read the Bible. The common man couldn't. Because they couldn't understand it. Well, yeah, right, they were Nicolaitans, that's right. And that you couldn't understand the Bible. Paul, you couldn't possibly understand the Bible without someone that spoke Latin that could explain it to you. Therefore, you shouldn't have the Bible in the vulgar tongue because you'll just bring in all sorts of heresies in. Right, right. Yeah, I mean, you couldn't possibly read that. Right? You'd poke your own eye out, cut your arm off, right? Throw Jezebel off the top of the tower there and knock her head down on the ground and have the dogs lick up her blood and all kinds of stuff. Probably overthrow the tables in the Catholic Church. That's right. Whip the money changers. This is sounding better and better. We better stop. All right. Which gave rise to Roman Catholicism. The invisible church theory that he started, that everyone's all these churches are all one and everything else like that. No, they weren't. They were all independent churches. That's the way they were designed to be. But these men started to arise. Now, what else happened at this time that became synonymous with that is where we're going to read at in a second here from Cramp. But Felicimus, he was an ordained elder of Novatian's independent church. He argued for the existence of the independent church in Rome at the Council of Carthage in 251. He lost the argument with Cyprian and the rest of the bishops from North Africa, but his independent church lived. Think about that. So this man, he said, you know what? He went to that council to go argue with those bishops. And he said, churches are independent. They're autonomous. We're not all one big church. We have our own officers. We have our own assembly. We have all of our, we're independent. Well, they didn't like that. So he lost the argument. Do you know you can lose the argument but still win the battle? Just because somebody argues better than you doesn't mean they're right. I got friends online, and they argue way better than me, and I just quit arguing with them. But they ain't right about what they're arguing about. They're just good they have an ability to argue and debate like that. But that doesn't mean what they're saying is correct, right? It just means they're better at arguing. It doesn't mean that they're right in what they're arguing for. But that's what they did. They wanted to argue, and they all became one big universal church. And Felicimus said, I'll see you later. Our church ain't going to be a part of that nonsense. You know, there's a wonderful blessing in being independent, isn't there? There really is, that this church, our church, doesn't have to be a part of in a group of any other churches. Like, I love some other men of God that are out there, and I appreciate other brothers and sisters in Christ that are out there. But really, I don't wake up in the middle of the night and say, man, I ought to be friends with all these other pastors and they don't like me and all this other stuff. I really don't care, to be honest with you. I care about the unity in this church. That's what I care about. I care about us walking together in unity, right? And I don't worry about what Pastor so-and-so thinks down the road. There's a lot of liberty in that because all these fundies, I'm telling you what, they're all in their little cliques, and if they make Preacher Big Boy Britches mad at them, they're worried about it the whole time. They're worried about getting blackballed. They're worried about, like I had the old preacher said to me, the one that ordained me had sent me out, the other preacher, he ordained me, sent me out, and he said, don't you, you know, speak against this other Baptist pastor in public and call him a heretic. Well, I think I did it anyway, but because why not? If he is one, he is one. Right. If he is one, he is one, right? But they did, but, you know, like I was supposed to be concerned with him not liking the fact that I did that. Well, you might be friends with him, but I'm not, because I think he's a devil. Now he's in prison. So I guess I was right. Right? And he's in prison for taking a girl across the border and sleeping with her. Mm-hmm. But if they would have, stopped the guy when he wrote a book that likened the Lord's Supper to fornication or intercourse, that maybe if they would have stopped that preacher then and told him to quit doing it and stood up against him and said, we're going to separate from you and we're going to mark you and we're going to void you. I don't care if you have the biggest church in the whole world. I don't really care who you are. Right? But they wouldn't. Because they were worried about being friends with all of them. And they didn't want anybody thinking bad about them. Right, and they were all corporations. And you know what? I didn't care what any of them thought. I didn't care. If right is right, then that's what's right, and that's what we have to do. That's the way it is. That's the way it has to be. Look, I did enough wicked stuff when I was a lost man. I'm not going to stand up and defend evil. I'm not going to do that. Clement of Alexandria, his date of birth is unknown. He died about 215. Clement was an early Greek theologian and head of the catechetical school of Alexandria. He passed his work on to Origen. We talked about Origen before. He's gross, and I really don't want to talk to him about him anymore. So let's just move on. Pamphilius, martyred in 309 and went to Alexandria, where his teacher was Pyrrhus, then the head of the famous catechetical school. He eventually settled in Caesarea. When he was ordained a priest, collected his famous library, and established a school for theological study. That's always trouble. He became a student and apologist for Origen, which is gross, and took over what was left of Origen's writings and library. Pamphilius' scripture editions were given to Jerome in anticipation of the new Latin Vulgate, printed about the year 400, the corrupted revision of the old Italia Biblia. Ah, you mean the perverted version? Yeah. So you're starting to see there's a line of perverts that were there. There was real Bible men that stood up and preached the Word of God, and nobody liked them, and they were independent, and they stayed by themselves because pretty much they didn't like them. And then there were smarty boy, big boy britches that had the theological universities, and they had all the money, and they had the colleges, and they were the smart guys, and they pretty much ruled everything. Kind of like today, how all these big theologians out there, they're the educated guys, and everybody thinks that they're great, and they try to follow in their camps, and they want to be a part. Well, nothing's changed. It's still the same thing. It's still the same way. What's that? Well, I don't know if they could be much more geared than Origen. That tips the scales of Fruit Loop. I mean, he took his own manhood from himself and castrated himself. So that's, you don't get any more. Let's just say I wouldn't want to have been alone with that guy anytime, anywhere. All right? Like at one of these councils, like, I'm not sharing a room with that guy. No, I wouldn't have coffee with him. Dionysius, Bishop of Corinth, about 170, the writer of many encouraging letters to others. Methodius, a bishop of Olympus in Lycia and a martyr. He wrote several works against Origen. Amen! Among which was a treatise on the resurrection. I'd like to find that one. Methodius. You ever heard that one, Jacob? Methodius, yeah. Never heard of him, huh? And then, that was John Wesley. Arius, which we're not going to talk about today. We're going to talk about him another time. All right, so we're going to get into what Cramp says is going on at this time in this century here, 3rd century. And then we're going to finish up, which is a little long, but we'll get through it here. Armitages, he talks about some of these men and what they did. And he kind of lays it out for us and explains it to us here in detail. We have at length arrived at the origin of infant baptism. Its birthplace was a district of northern Africa, one of the least enlightened portions of the earth in that age. The time, the middle of the third century, the occasion, certain unscriptural notions which had gradually gained prevalence respecting the design of efficacy of the baptismal rite. Having adverted to these extravagances in a former chapter, it is unnecessary to adduce further proof. We talked about those already. But the reader can easily trace the progress of error. When believers newly baptized rejoiced in the forgiveness of sin and exhibited satisfactory evidence of a regenerated state, men soon began to regard pardon and regeneration as the effects of baptism. So instead of them being saved in a changed life and then they get baptized, they attributed it to the baptism. Well, it must have happened to the baptism. So they attached a mystical significance to baptism. I've heard some people do that today. I've heard some, there's a few writers out there that they talk about some weird stuff with baptism, and they get kind of weird. They get like Clement. They get a little weird with it. One guy told me after my baptism, it was like his second or third baptism, and he said, after my baptism, I could see things more clearly than I ever saw them before. I'm like, okay. And he meant Bible. I could understand things better. Now, I believe you get that when you get the Holy Ghost. I believe you get that when you get saved by the grace of God. Listen, I am not at all despairing baptism, being disparaging towards baptism. We believe in biblical baptism, and we believe it's done through the local church, and we believe all those things. It's just I'm also not going to go mystical and add some mystical thing to baptism as if something that's not scriptural. Jesus never said that if you get baptized, you're going to see more things in the scriptures. Right? No, he said you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That's the Holy Ghost of God sealing you and coming inside of you and regenerating you and making you a new creature. So anyway, it kind of got weird. But that's what they started to look at. Hence sprung the opinion of its necessity to salvation. So they started to say, well, it must be necessary to salvation. That being admitted, the question of the time came under consideration. So then if baptism saves you, if it's water baptism that saves you, then we got to get them in the water as soon as we can. So let's grab Lydia and chuck her in the water. Right? This was the third century. This is going to be around 250. It was a slow rite. None of these things came in quickly. They all came in slowly, and they started coming in for pragmatic reasons. And then they just built on that. Because then if baptism is what saves you, well then Paul, baby's got to be baptized then, because then we could save him right away. Right. Well, yeah. Isn't that something? Well, they had to have the right administrator, so that's why. Yes, that's what those schools did. Well, and they had those catechol schools as well, and the catechumens. So those catechumen schools, what they did was they started to fiercely examine people so much and teach them, and basically they indoctrinated them in the faith. Children, listen to me very closely. Very closely listen to me, and you parents listen up as well very closely. We can't indoctrinate you into the faith. We can't. We will preach the faith to you. We will, by God's grace, live our faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. But we will teach you what the Bible says about the faith, but we can in no means indoctrinate you in the faith. We cannot. We can't have a catechol school and teach you or indoctrinate you into being a Christian. Marvel not that you must be born again. You must be born again by the Spirit of Almighty God, or nothing will change in your life. You must come to a place that you are lost and dead in sins, and you're going to die and go to a devil's hell, and understand you deserve it, and you're wicked as hell, and God hates your sin, and you're at enmity with God, and unless you run to the cross for forgiveness of sins, you shall never inherit eternal life, but you will die and go to a devil's hell for all of eternity. you must be born again. We can't indoctrinate that into you. It is a work of the Spirit of God. It is you seeing your lost condition and you asking God Almighty to forgive your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and to save your soul and to give you a home in heaven. I can't indoctrinate you into anything. I can't catechize you into anything. I can't do any of that. I couldn't do it to myself. I certainly couldn't do it to you. I had to be born again. God Almighty had to show me by the preaching of His Word, by the grace of God, that I was a lost sinner on my way to hell. Show me that I was guilty before God and dead in trespasses and sins and needed Jesus Christ to save my soul. And then He showed me that. And then I could live this Christian life because I had this Christian life. I was born again. Amen. And you must be. Oh, your parents would do anything they could to see you be saved. But they cannot save you. We cannot save you. As much as I would love to. Right? I can't. It's the work of Christ. Hence sprung the opinion of its necessity to salvation. That being admitted, the question of time came under consideration. Was it not desirable to obtain pardon or regeneration at the earliest possible period? And besides, were not infants circumcised under the Jewish law? These questions were in the mind of Fidus, a bishop of some place in North Africa. We can have no doubt as to his duty under such circumstances. He ought to have searched the New Testament. If he had one, we cannot be sure of it, for books were scarce and dear in those days. We don't know what he had. And inquired into the differences between the old and new dispensations, the carnal and spiritual Israel. If he had carried on the inquiry fairly, his difficulties would have been removed without further reference. But he either did not or would not conduct the requisite investigation. See, the Bible, you don't even need the entire canon of Scripture to be able to do that. You have the Gospels, you know what Jesus says, that you must be born again. You got to be saved by the grace of God. And you see no infants being baptized in the Scripture. Not one. Isn't that something to hinge all of your doctrine, all of your understanding on something that is not even in the Scriptures? They're not even in the Scriptures at all, period. Nothing. Not one baby ever baptized in the Bible. Not one. So Cyprian was at the time the Bishop of Carthage and was reverenced as a great authority in all church affairs. Fidus wrote to Cyprian. Certain persons, he said, had advised the baptism of infants immediately after birth, but he could not agree with them, and particularly for this reason, that whereas it was customary to receive the baptized with a brotherly kiss, a newly born infant could not be so received, being treated as unclean for several days after its coming into the world. Where in the Bible does it say that? To the Israelite? They said, well, we can't even kiss the babies. We can't kiss babies, and we can't baptize them. Because they're not clean, so we can't kiss them. So he's saying, I got to ask Cyprian. I'm going to send a letter to Cyprian. I'm going to ask him, well, since we can't kiss them, can we still baptize them? Because they want to baptize babies. Now, let's back up. What was going on in North Africa at this time? Do you know what was going on in North Africa at that time? Well, that too, but I'm speaking specifically with children. Does anybody know what was going on at that time? They were the heathens were sacrificing babies and killing them. So the Christians, what did they do in response? Are these people? They took an absolute, well, we got to save them. You see what I mean? So the pagans are murdering babies. They're sacrificing babies to their false gods in Africa. By the way, you want to hear something crazy that'll make a lot of people mad? You want to know where most of the idolatry and the pop culture and everything comes from? Africa. Right? And I'm not a Ruckmanite, and I don't play one on TV either, but I'll tell you this because they don't like me either. But listen, here's the thing, and I'm okay with that, but here's the thing. Ruckman said it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle, and he was correct in that statement. Because America looks like a stinking jungle. And where do you think it all came from? Africa. That's where it came from. That's where infant baptism was born in Northern Africa. Think about that one. That'll make some people mad. certain persons, he said, had been advised about the baptism. Okay, let me see here. He thought it was best, therefore, to wait till the eighth day and to baptize the infant at the same time at which, under the law, it would have been circumcised. But he asked advice of Cyprian, who laid the case before the council, which had an assembly at Carthage in the year 252, for the settlement of various ecclesiastical matters. Listen to this. 66 bishops met on that occasion. But I have 66 books, don't I? Right? Why do we need 66 bishops to settle a matter that God settles in His Word? One never asks the simple question of, well, was any baby ever baptized in the Bible? No. Well, then, what gives us the right to baptize any? They that gladly received His Word were then baptized. Babies don't gladly receive the Word of God. They can't. Babies don't repent. Repentance and faith are the only way that you're saved. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. That's the movement of the Spirit of God. And that's your proper biblical response, is to repent and believe the gospel. So Cyprian writes him back and says, none of us could agree to your opinion. On the contrary, it is the opinion of us all. And by the way, did you catch that? 66 men said it was the what? Opinion. Okay. So that's great. So 66 men have an opinion. That's wonderful. But what's the Bible say? What's God's Word say? See how they left the simplicity that was in Christ Jesus and they began to take men's opinions as the authority. 66 bishops are not the authority. In this church, the Bible is the authority. It is the sole authority, right, of faith and practice. It is our final authority in all matters. It settles everything. It settles everything. It must. No. God rules. It's God's rule. It's not, in that sense, it's not bishop rule. Yeah, God put me here and you recognize that office, right? But I still submit to the same rule, God's rule. It is His Word. It is His book. I'm not allowed to act outside of that. I have no authority outside of that. None. Our only authority as a church lies in the Word of God. That's it. We have no other. But they use the opinions of man. None of us could agree to your opinion. On the contrary, it is the opinion of us all that the mercy and grace of God must be refused to no human being so soon as he is born. For since our Lord says in his gospel, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's souls, but to save them. So everything that lies in our power must be done that no soul may be lost. Well, it doesn't lie in your power to save souls. It does not lie in your... You cannot save souls. But they thought they could somehow give salvation to infants. As God has no respect of persons, so too he has no respect of age, offering himself as a father with equal freeness to all, that they may be enabled to obtain the heavenly grace. As to what you say, that the child in its first days of its birth is not clean to the touch, at that each of us would shrink from kissing such an object, even this, in our opinion, ought to present no obstacles to the bestowment of heavenly grace. For it is written, to the pure all things are pure, and none of us ought to revolt at that which God has condescended to create. Although the child be but just born, yet it has no such object that anyone ought to demur at kissing it, to impart the divine grace and the salutation of peace, since each of us must be led by his own religious sensibility to think upon the creative hands of God, fresh from the completion of their work. Like, basically nothing he says is biblical. It's all ridiculous. It's just all non... I don't want to read the rest of it. It's just such nonsense. It's not even... It has nothing to do with the Bible at all. But even if the chief of sinners who have been exceedingly guilty before God receive the forgiveness of sin on coming to the faith, and no one is precluded from baptism and from grace, how much less should the child be kept back, which as it is but just born, cannot have sin, but has only brought with it, by its descent from Adam, the infection of the old death, and which may the more easily obtain the remission of sins because of the sin which is our forgiven, it are not its own, but those of another. It's all just like gobbledygook. It makes no sense at all. The religion of the great numbers in the 3rd century was a compound. So here's what had happened here. It was a compound of Judaism and paganism with a slight seasoning of Christianity. What began to happen was gaudy ceremonials were delighted in, and the strange power which had been ascribed to magical influences was transferred to the ordinances of the gospel. Sound about right? Who went to a Catholic church when they were little? Anybody here? You did? You did? Anybody else go to one? Paul, did you go to one, or what kind of church did you go to? It was like a congregational. How did they do this? Were they more sacraments too as well? Okay, so do they believe that they talked about baptism of infants, and do they baptize babies and all that? Okay, so they had that sacerdotal, Dad, you, when I was a kid, right, when baby, yep. I knew something was wrong. But anyway, they started, think about Rome, I want you to think about Roman Catholicism, because this is the groundwork for Roman Catholicism. This is how it began. Gaudy ceremonials were delighted in, and strange power which had been ascribed to magical influences was transferred to the ordinances of the gospel. The immersion in water, the eating of the bread, and the drinking of the wine were associated in their minds as producing causes with spiritual transformation and blessings. The bodily act was substituted for the mental, and faith was made void. I do not affirm that every professing Christian was enveloped in this darkness, but it is too evident that the views of the majority were confused, and that under the leadership of such men as Cyprian, the churches were fast drifting into dangerous notions. Nevertheless, they were consistent in some things. They did not separate baptism from the Lord's Supper, as is done by all pedo-baptists in these times. They held that those who were entitled to the one had an equal right to the other. When the infant had been plunged in the baptismal water, it was considered a member of the church and received the Lord's Supper. If it was too young to eat the bread, they poured the wine down its throat. Drink this, kid! This too originated in Northern Africa.
Well, that makes sense.
And there only we find it in the period now under notice. So it was only in a small portion of North Africa. But what it should have been was put down, and it wasn't put down. It wasn't stopped. I mean, they watch that happen. You laugh at them. So they're saying that that infant can discern the Lord's body. Yeah. My infant, our infants, our young baby, they can't discern a cookie. What's that? What'd you say, Aaron? Not infants don't. It can't be an issue. No one can be that dumb. Okay, never mind. I just read they were. They're being consistent, right? Consistently wrong. Okay, here we go. The four men who figured most largely in this century were Tertullian, who labored for the purity of the churches, Origen, who blended philosophy with revelation. By the way, Armitage shines some good light on Origen, which I do not. I just want to be clear. I don't. I'm just, if some of his comments come out like that, it seems like that's what he's doing. I'm not sure exactly, but that's what it sounds like. Okay. Anyway. Cyprian, who struggled for episcopal authority. Does any wonder why he had the universal church? He struggled for episcopal authority. He wanted to control it all. and Hippolytus, who as stoutly resisted clerical wickedness. Now, Hippolytus, he was a man that was very strong. Luke, how long have we been going? Do you know what time we have? How much of that was the beginning where I wasn't talking? Was it? Yeah, I'll keep going. That's fine. Might as well. He's asleep now, so we can keep going. Everyone, Jacob's son's asleep, so we'll keep going. Hippolytus. This man was like a hero of the faith at the time. He really was an amazing guy. He was a bishop, probably of the church at Portus at the mouth of the Tiber, and spent the most of his life in and about Rome. He was one of the greatest men of his age, said one Cardinal Newman, with a breath of ecclesiastical censure has never even been dimmed. A man without any slur upon his character or conduct, and who stands in point of orthodoxy, range of subject and ability, in the very front rank of theologians in the Antinician times. Chrysostom calls him a most holy doctor and a man of sweetness and charity. For 20 years, he was active in the affairs of the church at Rome, but was in no way under its authority, being elected bishop by his own flock without episcopal consecration. He openly and boldly opposed the bishops of the capital in all their pretensions, exposing their gross iniquities. He refused all communion with the church at Rome, calling it a school, not a church. And laid bare the immoralities and crimes of its pastors in what had been a scurrilous manner had it not been true. So he was rough on them. They didn't lie. He spoke rough, and he spoke hard, and he spoke straightforward, and he exposed what they were and what they were doing. And they didn't really like him, a lot of people. In AD 199-218, Zephyrinus was its pastor, whom he denounces as ignorant, corrupt, and bribed to connive at the error of notice, namely that Christ was the Father. So there were some men like this Hippolytus that stood up and said, no, that's heresy. By the way, it's still heresy. Christ is not the Father. He's very specific. And so that the Father, okay, here's what he says. Here was the heresy of notice. Namely that Christ was the Father, and so that the Father was crucified. Denying the proper personality of the Son. When Hippolytus exposed his error, he confessed his sin. Amen. So he got right. Hey, guess what? Sometimes people get right when you rebuke them and you tell them the truth. Sometimes they repent. Sometimes they get things right. Calaxis was a pastor at Rome from 219 to 223. He was originally a slave, nurtured in cunning falsehood and vice. Having stolen money, he was sentenced first to the treadmill. I don't know what that is, but is the treadmill that bad? Huh? It's a weight loss program? Look, Tubby, you're going to the treadmill and you're running every day. That bishop's had too many donuts. He's running now. He's done. Put him on the treadmill. That is that's like a Baptist's worst nightmare, a Baptist pastor. Put him on the treadmill! No more buffets for you, preacher! On the treadmill you go! Put him on the treadmill! Right? And then to the mines in Sardinia on the following proceedings. His master, a devout Christian of Caesar's household, trusted him with the large amounts of money for banking purposes. This business Calaxis followed in the Piscinia, a public fish market, one of the quarters of Rome, celebrated for its large financial transactions. His master's influence was so great that many Christian widows and others entrusted their deposits with the slave as with the master himself, but he soon made away with these and fled for the sea. Well, he took off with the bucks. He took the money and ran. That's what he did. Being pursued and captured in the harbor of Portus after an attempt at suicide by drowning, he tried to drown himself. That didn't work. He was brought back to Rome and sent to the treadmill again. Get back on that treadmill. You thought you escaped that? Get back on there. Does somebody know what a treadmill is? I have no idea what that is. I can't Google it. I'm preaching. Will you just look for it? It's like the elliptical. He was sentenced back to the treadmill he goes. He claimed that various persons held money to his credit. Many kind-hearted Christians pleaded with their master, with his master, to release him, and he yielded to their entreaties. The knave, knowing that he could not escape, invited death by disturbing a Jewish synagogue while at worship. But instead of killing him outright, they dragged him before the prefect of the city. The Jews charged him with disturbing their worship, contrary to Roman law. Then his master appeared and charged him with theft and an attempt to provoke death, denying that he was a Christian. This led to his banishment to the pestilential mines in Sardinia. By fraudulent means, he obtained his release and returned to Rome. He was a snake, man. Then Zephanias procured him the appointment over the cemetery in the Via of Appia. While filling this place, he flattered his patron by duplicity and artifice, secured his influence for the promotion after his own death, and at the death of Zephanias, he actually became the Bishop of Rome. So this crook ends up becoming the Bishop of Rome. Even without the Sardinian decree, this act would justify Dollinger in saying that of the papacy that it was a forgery at its very outset and based upon an audacious falsification of history. That's how it began. Once seated in the episcopal chair, he began the prosecution of every evil work. So here's where one of the heroes of the faith, Hippolytus, states that this, that he was the first to invent the device of conniving at sensual indulgences, saying that all had their sins forgiven by himself. This man promulgated as a dogma that if a bishop should commit any sin, even if it were a sin unto death, he ought not be disposed. He ought not be deposed. So you could never remove the bishop from office. He could do anything he wanted in it. Ah. That's why I hate the treadmill today. Like Samson on the wheel when he was there? Oh, really? Oh, that's what it was. Yeah, okay. Okay. He also admitted immoral persons to the supper, quoting from the parable of the tares, let both grow together till the harvest, justifying himself from the fact that clean and unclean beasts were quietly housed together in Noah's Ark. So, he goes, look, wicked men could take the Lord's Supper because there were clean and unclean beasts on Noah's Ark. That justifies it. Okay. It is Catholic. Of course, under his fostering care, the most atrocious crime and iniquity grew rapidly, and profligacy ran riot in the church at Rome. But when he came to sanction the union of any Christian maiden of good family with a pagan husband of rank, even without the form of marriage, Hippolytus, astounded at such licentiousness, exclaims in disgust, behold, into how great iniquity the lawless wretch has proceeded. And yet after all these enormities, these men are lost to all sense of shame and presume to call themselves a Catholic Church. These things the most admirable Calaxis contrived, not making any distinction as to with whom it is fit to communicate, but offering communion indiscriminately to them all. So he offered communion to wicked men. This is where it started. When men took power, when they destroyed the doctrine of the local church and autonomy, then all the churches could be uniformed into wickedness. He also adds that during the pontificate of this Calaxius, for the first time, second baptism was presumptuously attempted by them. With all this profligacy, Calaxius was very zealous to promote true orthodoxy, and in proof of this, he excommunicated the Sabellians as heterodox. But Hippolytus says this. He said, everybody said, well, look, he expelled the Sabellians. Yeah, but Hippolytus says he did it for a purpose. He acted thus, he says, from apprehension of me, and imagine that he could in this manner obliterate the charge against him among the churches as if he did not entertain strange opinions. He was then an imposter and knave, and in the process of time hurried many away with him. For elsewhere he charges that Calaxius was a fellow champion of these wicked tenets, with Zephyrinus, and that the two made many converts. He tells us, too, that he had sternly confuted and opposed them, but that after a time they would wallow again in the same mire. So they would commit errors and wickedness, and he would preach against them. He would review, and he was in an independent church, but he would preach against the bishop at Rome, and he would expose the bishop of Rome and what he was doing. You have to understand, because Rome was becoming the seat of authority. And he was trying to stand in the way of that and rebuke it. In this way, he molded his predecessor, an illiterate, uninformed, and corrupt man, and seduced him by illicit demands to do whatever he wished, then used him to create disturbances in the churches, but was careful to keep the goodwill of all factions himself, duping them into the belief that he had the same doctrines that they did. So, have you ever noticed Rome with the, what was it called, Vatican II? I mean, they would go around and they could get along with all these charismatic renewal and all these other people and all these, we're all in agreement. But we're not. You're still the same guy that you never rescinded death to all Protestants. Like, you never changed that. We're not in agreement. Just because you use the same terms we do, you don't use the same definitions we do. And that's what he was saying. They were using deceit to do it. Hippolytus says this, "And we, becoming aware of his sentiments, did not give place to him and withstood him for the truth's sake." The plural "we" shows that he held himself to be an equal of Calaxis in the churches and was independent of his government, considering himself more a successor of the apostles than the Roman bishop, who not only made a schism among the churches about Rome, but established a heretical school of his own. So what he was saying was, we, just like we say, we believe we have the faith once delivered unto the saints. We believe we have the apostles' doctrine. We believe we hold to that. There has never been a time that there was not a local New Testament church. There always has been, since Jesus said it, and there always will be until he returns. Amen? So he believed that too. Hippolytus despised the episcopal assumptions of Rome, not only denying it the supremacy of that bishop, but exposing his heresy and scandalous life and resisting him at every step. He looked upon priestly assumption as an innovation and a source of scandalous immorality, and plainly shows that an elder in the Church of God was not an autocrat or a sacrificial mediator in the eyes of this great and good man who had been elected a bishop by its own congregation. The history of the third century never could have been written or read or written if his Philosophumenia had been discovered in the convent of Mount Athos in 1842. But by its light we come to understand how this courageous and uncompromising friend of moral purity and fervent piety came to possess the undying honor which he has won. He was cherished by many, even of the 4th and 5th century popes that looked at us and said, man, this guy was a pretty good guy. You know, there's a lot of our enemies that said that about Anabaptists. They said, man, they were some good people, though. They really were good people, but we had to kill them because they wouldn't accept our baptism. They were really God-fearing, kind people, but we had to kill them. Right? You look at history, that's what they said. Let's see here. I think I'm going to stop right here. And what we'll do is we'll pick it up when I come back here. There's some other things I want to read. And then I'll add some of the errors of... We're going to... You know, in the 4th century, we're going to deal with... Or the 3rd... Yeah, we're on the 3rd century. I always get those confused. Between the 3rd and 4th centuries, we're going to look at some interesting characters are going to come about. But Hippolytus is one of those heroes that I think everybody should know about. He was one of those men that stood for the faith. And I guess he says, maybe I will read this to you, what he says about what Hippolytus says. He said, "We in our days never defended the baptism of children, which in my day had not begun to be practiced in some regions, unless it were an exception and innovation. The baptism of infants we do not know. He was born in the last half of the 2nd century. He died in about 240. This gives the period meant by my day, the some regions where infant baptism had not begun to be practiced except as an innovation must have included Rome and adjacent parts of Italy, for there he spent the greater part of his life, and it must be of that locality that he speaks, saying, we never defended the baptism of children, the baptism of infants we do not know. So, his words were very, very clear about that. And we'll talk about a few of these other men. I think we'll probably wait on that a little bit. Yeah, because there's a lot more here that I want to get into, but I don't want to keep you too long here. So we'll stop right there with Hippolytus. We'll pick up on some of these other characters, and I'll outline kind of where I want to go with that later. But Hippolytus, a very good man, one that stood against the Roman apostasy that was forming, that was coming. Then you have the rise of these other men that are around at the time that you can see the papacy is forming right now in what we're studying. It's important that you know and you understand how these things form, because you have to know that there were God-fearing men that tried to withstand that. But you know what? Jesus said, narrow is the way. Right? So what was the name of one of those, Hippolytus is the name of one of those third century heroes of the faith that stood against the coming apostasy. So that's a question that I want you to answer. Also, who was that hero of the faith that we talked about that stood against the apostasy that was arising? And, you know, one of the questions, also one of the answers to that, if you can remember it anyway, is this, is what did he say did not happen in his lifetime? He said he never defended infant child baptism and never infant baptism. It wasn't a problem. It wasn't a situation. And we, becoming aware of his sentiments, did not give place to him. Oops, that's the wrong one. Where did I go here? I lost that quote. Oh, here it is. He says it here. The baptism of infants we do not know. This is AD 240 when he died. He said, the baptism of infants we do not know. And he also said, this is his exact quote, we in our days never defended the baptism of children, which in my day had not begun to be practiced in some regions, unless it were an exception and an innovation. The baptism of infants we do not know. That's an important statement there. Because it's somebody that defended against the Roman papacy, the coming of infant baptism, the rise of infant baptism, and the sacerdotal sorcery that was going on at the time. There was sacerdotal sorcery going on at the time that they were kind of infusing this mystical, magical thing into the ordinances. So anyway, you have your verses, you have your questions there. We'll take bonus questions too for you. Do you know what sacerdotalism is? If you want to look that up, if you have the Way of Life Encyclopedia, you could look it up there. But you can also look it up on Wikipedia and a few other things if mom and dad want to help you do some of that as well. But what's that? The first one was, let's see. Yes, that's right. The ordinances. You know, and we could ask, go ahead, Dave, you got them there. Did you write all the questions down? Yep. I'll give you the answers. We'll go over the answers. Yep. Sacerdotal sorcery versus the difference in the ordinances versus sacerdotal sorcery. Something like that. Usually when I ask the kids, they're able to explain it. So they do pretty well. Go ahead. Right? Who was one of the heroes of the third century that we reviewed, which is Hippolytus. Okay. Yep. Right? Right. Well, here's what he said. He said that the baptism of children we did not happen unless it was some kind of innovation. We do not know, right? He did not defend it. They did not have to defend it, and they did not know it. It wasn't done in his time. That's a very important statement. Right? And then you have the Bible verses, right? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly those verses, but you've got the first, you memorized the first three or four of that? Three. And then we're doing, what was it? 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, you got 2 weeks to do it. So we'll keep you. And anyway, so some of those questions there, good questions, good answers. And hey, if you can give me extra ones, that's fine too. But I'm all for that too. I don't know. Lytus. Hippolytus. That's true. Or Hungry Hobo, where I'm from. Did you go to Hungry Hobo? Was it good? Yes, I knew I was right. Nice. Hungry Hobo? Yeah. It's a sub shop. You'd love it. Except it's real food, so you might not. But anyway. It's actually real food. It is comfort food. Well, it is Iowa, man. So there you go. Anyway. All right. Brother Paul, would you pray for us? Dismiss us, please. Actually, we're going to have some hymns. So pray for us now, and then Brother Andrew's going to come, and we're going to stand up and sing 3 hymns, because you need to stand up a little bit. Y'all look a little tired. So, Ryan, you're looking a little old. You need to stand up a little bit. Brother Paul, pray for us, and then we're going to come with some hymns here, Brother Andrew.